All right. Good morning, everybody. If you guys can, turn to Luke chapter 22. Today's title is Betrayal, but it has to do more with that because we're going to talk about, yes, the first part of Judas's betrayal to Jesus, but then we're going to go right into the Last Supper and more discuss about the Last Supper than the betrayal. And so, is everybody there at Luke chapter 22? We're almost done with this. Just a few more chapters left of Luke, and then we'll move on to another book. And I think we are now, we started this book in December of 2015, and now we are in February of 2017, and it's still going. So you can't accuse me of going fast. But this time, I was hoping to be able to time it right where we can go right into Easter. But 2.5 months might be a little long to, I might have to slow down a little too much for that. But what's great about it is this time that we're going to be talking about is it's really isn't a time of mourning or isn't a time of anger or anything like that. It's about a time of celebration that's going to come up. This is where we get our hope from. If it wasn't for Judas betraying Jesus, if it wasn't for the leading priests ultimately being jealous or afraid of losing their power, if it wasn't for the heart of man, then we wouldn't have the hope that we have. And that's ultimately everything about our relationship with Jesus Christ is about that hope. It all goes back to the hope. We have the faith that makes us saved, that makes us righteous, that allows us to get into heaven. But it's that hope that we get from God. When we look around at different stuff that's going on around the world, they don't have that hope that we have. I was thinking about it these last few days and really analyzing the difference between a believer and a non-believer. You know, a believer, they tend to have something different about them. Whereas a non-believer just seems to aimlessly go through life. If it lines up, it lines up. If it doesn't, it doesn't. Whereas a believer, one that is actually studying the Word of God, listening to the Holy Spirit, dwelling in His presence. When things go wrong, it's not just mere coincidence that we see that went wrong, but we can see the hope of the future, hope of what's going to come out of it, that we are not going to be the same person as we were when we went into it. And that's the great thing about our God, is that He doesn't leave us where we're at. He always wants us to grow. He always wants us to mature. He always wants us to become more like Him. And so as we start to look at Judas's betrayal, the beginning part of it, when he starts to set it up and figure it out and how he's going to do it, we don't necessarily know all the reasoning behind his betrayal. We know that he was very much influenced by the devil. We know that he is very much influenced by things that are not of God. But we don't know the exact reason. If it was money, if he really wanted to get the 30 pieces of silver, or actually in this part it doesn't even determine how much money. It just says that they were going to give him. They promised him money. They never said how much at this point. Was it the idea of money and then he could go and he can give that to the poor? Like some other gospels, when you read them, right before this, he was talking about giving money to the poor and how they need to take care of that. Or was he angry at Jesus because Jesus did something? Whatever it is, it doesn't tell us the exact reasoning, but we do see the influence of Satan behind it. And so verse 1 of chapter 22 says, "The festival of unleavened bread, which is also called Passover." Now, let me stop there. Is this mere coincidence that the sacrificial lamb is going to die at the Passover when the Jews sacrifice the sacrificial lamb. No. It all lines up perfectly with how God had already designed this whole system to be. There's a reason why Jesus is going to Jerusalem now. There's a reason why all this has to take place at this particular time. It's so amazing how all of these things come together. And last year, or at the beginning of the year of last, yeah, it was last year, since we were in the new year. Last year, I talked about the whole thing of the day of Pentecost. Okay, the day of Pentecost in the New Testament is the day that the Holy Spirit comes down. But what's interesting about it is it falls on the actual day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover. Mere coincidence? No. God designed it. God set it all into place for a very particular reason, because he wanted to show the glory of the Messiah. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread is much like what we're going to be doing today. We're not going to be doing a feast about it. It's not going to be a week long. But we are going to be taking unleavened bread. Communion. It's where, in the Jewish tradition, yeast or things that cause bread to rise is considered sin. Is a metaphor for sin. And the sinful lifestyle and the selfishness that we have. And so what they do is once a year, to show that the Passover, which comes all the way back from Moses, the Passover is that we're getting rid of the sin in our life. We're getting rid of all that would distract us from God. And so the Jews, what they do is there's spring cleaning, and then there's Jewish unleavening. Okay, what they will do is they will go through their entire house, not just their kitchen, but their entire house, and take out anything that can cause leaven. Yeast, they take it all out. And then the night before, I don't remember the exact name of it, but what they do is they go one last time, they vacuum, they clean, they wipe down everything in the entire house to make sure there's not even one crumb left or one particle of yeast left in the entire house. They do that because the whole tradition of Passover is how God allowed the Holy Spirit to pass over the Jews in Egypt. When they put the blood of the lamb on the door, the Holy Spirit passed over and kept them safe and then killed the Egyptian firstborns. And so it's interesting how all that tradition comes about, and then we see the Messiah, we see Jesus Christ, and how, what does he do in our lives? He takes away that sin. He goes through our entire lives and cleans house inside us. Now, does that mean that you're going to be free from any illness or ailments or anything like that? No. But that's the whole point of who Jesus Christ is he comes and he cleanses us of anything that could distract us from God, anything that could hold us back from fully knowing who God is. And it's interesting because I did a little bit of research. I was researching on the Festival of Unleavened Bread, everything that goes on about it. And then, of course, me, I get distracted very easily. They'll mention like one other topic and I'll start going down that rabbit hole. And then another, and it just, to me, the history of the Jews fascinates me. It fascinates me for several different reasons, but the most important one is it shows me who God is and how God has been working through the Jewish people all these years and how he still continues to work through the Jewish nation. You have to understand, yes, majority of them have rejected who Jesus Christ is as their Messiah, And I'll get into the reason why a lot of them reject him today. But God has still chosen them to be his chosen people. Is it mere coincidence that the temple was destroyed just 30 years after or 40 years after Jesus Christ was killed, to where they couldn't make any more sacrifices? Was it a mere coincidence that the veil was torn when he died? None of these are mere coincidence, but yet all of these they still reject to today. Now there is a group, several different groups that are either Messianic Jews or Jews for Jesus, or whatever group they want to call themselves, where they do see Jesus Christ as being the Messiah, and they've given their life over, but they still follow the Jewish traditions. Like their Sabbath is still Saturday, or Friday into Saturday. They still do the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They still do all the Passover traditions. They still do all those different traditions that the Jews had. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I know a lot of churches that have actually, during the Passover time, where they will actually do some of the different traditions of Passover. I would love to be able to do that one day, but it does take a lot of preparation and a lot of work. So if you guys want to help me with that this year, that'd be awesome. Just as a little hint there. But why do the Jews reject Jesus so much? As I talked about a couple weeks ago, the hidden chapter for them. It's not really a hidden chapter. They just don't read it. Of Isaiah chapter 53. Well, when they look at Isaiah 53, their rabbis tell them, oh, that's about the nation of Israel. Yes and no. Yes, the original prophecy was to the children or the nation of Israel, giving them that hope that it's not going to end, that they will be beaten, they will be rejected, they will be chastised. But in the end, they'll be put in a place of honor. There's a reason why in Revelation chapter, or in Revelations, it mentions the 144,000 Jews. Because the Jews are always God's chosen people. We are adopted into it. But, like I was saying, as I was doing my research and I just kept going down different rabbit holes and reading different stuff that different rabbis say about Isaiah chapter 53, they were going on and on how missionaries, they love to point out chapter 53 as being some hidden chapter or something that is just forbidden from being read, and how it points to Jesus as being the Messiah. And so they go on and they make up all, not really make up all these things, but they don't look at the deeper meaning of what God has. Because when we were talking about before about prophecies can have multiple meanings at multiple different times. There's the practical now situation, but then there could also be the future situation that he's referring to. And so they start justifying their anti-Messiah claims of Jesus. Now, I was reading a couple of them and started looking further into it because there's several different websites where people can ask different questions and get answers from different rabbis. And they actually talked about the messiahship of Jesus. And obviously, you know where this is going. He flat out says that Jesus is not the Messiah because he didn't fulfill certain prophecies. I believe it's in Isaiah chapter 24 is what he's referring to. It's somewhere in Isaiah. But it gives four things that the Messiah has to do when he comes. He has to come after the church is being rebuilt, the temple is rebuilt. He has to come and establish his kingdom. He has to do all these different things, and all they do is they're like, look, Jesus didn't do any of these, but he did. He established his kingdom through his death and resurrection. The temple was destroyed, but the true temple, the heavenly temple, was established at his death and resurrection. He united all of his people together. Because one of the things that they said is that he has to bring all the people back into the nation, all of his people. Yes, he's talking about the Israelites, but you think about it. When he died on the cross and he was resurrected, who was brought into the kingdom of heaven? Everybody. He opened up the doors for all of his people. Because if you really think about it, he created everything, and so we are all his people. The Jews are his chosen people, but we are all his people. So this is, once again, a prophecy that can have double meaning, because if you know anything about end times prophecy, then you'll know that the temple will be rebuilt. We already see that the people that were scattered all over the world are now coming back to Israel. The Jews are now able to come back. They did something that no other nation has ever done in the entire history of the world when they've been conquered as bad as the Jews have. Now I'm talking about when the Babylonians and the Romans and everybody else came into the Jews. Every single time they conquered them, they would take them out of the land and start scattering them everywhere. To where the point of is that Israel was no longer to the Jews for thousands of years. And then they were able to come back and form their own nation again, in the nation that we know of as Israel. So they've done something miraculous that no other nation has ever done in the past. He has done all these things, and when you look at the end time prophecies, you start to see how he's going to continue to fulfill those prophecies. Now the Jewish rabbis, they love to disregard the fact of every other prophecy that his birth alone fulfilled, that his death and resurrection fulfilled, but he didn't fulfill these four specific prophecies in this one chapter. And the thing is that they were doing it at Jesus' time, they're doing it today. People even within the church are trying to justify why they really don't need to follow the Bible, or why they really don't need to be at church. Now, is this some propaganda that I'm giving you, or some spiel that you guys have to show up every single week? You miss a week, then don't even come. No, we don't want to see you anymore. No, that's not it. If you miss a week, we love to see you the next week. Okay? But we have to have the body of Christ to come together in unity. To where when you guys come, and even though it may seem like we're just chit-chatting, but the great thing about it is when you just talk, and the diversity of this church, and as we do have other family members and other people that come, what's great is as you see everybody start to talk, there's no division. There's no judgment. There's no condemnation, there's nothing like that. But we're just talking and we're getting to know each other. Fellowship isn't just you trying to spiritually grow, but it's where you can mentally and emotionally bond. You can come together in a deeper meaning. But yet, we can be like the Jews and just make up excuse after excuse of why Jesus isn't either as powerful or isn't the Messiah, or we can even disregard the Trinity altogether. But why I bring up the Trinity is the Jews will say it's something that is very new to Christians. The Trinity came about in right around the 400 year. More towards like the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages is when the Trinity really started coming about. The early church, the early Christian church didn't believe in the Trinity. But if you read the scripture, they didn't call it the Trinity. Just like there's not a word for the rapture, there's a lot of stuff that's not mentioned in the Bible that we have now given names to because it's clearly seen through the entire Bible. They like to believe that Christians have gone from a monotheistic religion to a polytheistic religion. If you don't know what that means, it goes from one God to multiple gods. Because they don't understand what we talk about with the Trinity. It's a triune unity of God. The Trinity is there from the beginning to the end. In the book of Genesis, it was there. In John, in the book of John, as Kathy is going through it, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then it goes on to say nothing was created except through Him. And then it goes on to say that the Word became flesh. That's who we know as Jesus. But if you want to look at it, then that's a contradiction to Genesis 1:1 when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus is not a created being. He was the one creating because He is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three in one. Not three separate beings, but three in one. And He doesn't have a split personality. We just have to think of it this way. God lives outside our thought of time and space. He can be everywhere at once because of that. It's not like He just splits Himself up and becomes everywhere. No, He's just God. So when we talk about the Trinity, we're not saying it's three separate gods. We're saying it's one God in three different ways that He interacts with us. So all of that was just the first verse of chapter 22, is it all has to do with Passover and unleavened bread and how Jesus really fulfills everything and how nothing at this point was a coincidence. Jesus knew He was going to die. Like it says in Isaiah chapter 53, like a sheep is before shearers, is silent. He knew that where He was doing, where He was going, and why He was going there. So verse 2, the leading priests and teachers of religious law were plotting how to kill Jesus, but they were afraid of the people's reaction. This time of year that the leading priests should really be focusing on getting the people ready for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, really getting them prepared for the Passover, they're more focused on how they can kill Jesus. Their priorities aren't right. And so in verse 3 it says, then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. Remember, he was being influenced by him. Who was one of the 12 disciples, and he went to the leading priests and captains of the temple guard to discuss the best way to betray Jesus to them. Now, you have to understand that in order for Satan to enter into Judas, there had to be something else going on. Because we've gone over the difference between being oppressed and possessed. A Christian can be demonically depressed, but they cannot be demonically possessed. And so the fact that if Satan actually went in to Judas, that would mean that his relationship, Judas's relationship with God wasn't right. His relationship with Jesus wasn't right. There was already something before this time that caused this to happen. So he went to the priests and captains of the temple guard to discuss the best way to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted, and they promised to give him money. So he agreed and began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus so they could arrest him when the crowds weren't around. Satan is very cunning. Satan, in this sense, they could say that Judas was either that he was possessed or he was just being influenced strongly by Satan. Because remember, when later on, when Peter is talking to Jesus and he goes, look, I will never betray you. Even if everybody else betrays you, I will never betray you. And Jesus looks at him and says, get behind me, Satan. Okay, now was Satan in that disciple? No. But they're being influenced by something else. The 12 disciples, the people that were closest to Jesus, even they stumbled. Even they fell. Even they weren't always listening to what God had to say. So once again, that gives us hope that God's not going to leave us. That he still loves us no matter what. And so Judas is looking, he's plotting, he's scheming, he's really listening to Satan and his demons and on how is it that they're going to betray Jesus ultimately. So now we go into the Last Supper. Verse 7 says, now the festival of unleavened bread arrived. When the Passover lamb is sacrificed, Jesus sent Peter and John ahead and said, go and prepare the Passover meal so we can eat it together. Okay, so they're already kind of leading you in the direction that we need to be thinking. When the Passover arrived, and this is when the lamb is sacrificed. So he tells them to go ahead. In verse 9 it says, where do you want us to prepare it? They asked him. He replied, as soon as you enter Jerusalem, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples? He will take you upstairs to a large room that is already set up, and there is where you should prepare our meal. They went off to the city and found everything just as Jesus had said, and they prepared the Passover meal there. When the time came, Jesus and his apostles sat down together at the table. Jesus said, I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins, for I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So the meaning of the Passover meal. The Passover meal, everything about the Passover represents Jesus Christ, represents the Messiah, represents how he will forgive us, or he will pass over our sins. How he gives life, not death. For any of those that are found with his mark. Now, I'm not saying for you guys to go out and get a tattoo or a piercing or cut yourselves or anything like that. But the marking of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so what's interesting is just like when Jesus went on when he was entering in Jerusalem and he told his disciples, go into the village right outside the city, and there you'll see a donkey tied up, a colt that has never been ridden, never been used, never been anything. You'll find them. Just untie them, and then when they ask you what you're doing, just say, the Lord needs it, and they'll let it happen. He's doing the same exact thing here. He's giving a miraculous prophecy, a short-term prophecy, saying, look, this is exactly what's going to happen. When you walk in, you'll see a guy carrying a pitcher of water. follow him like a creeper to his house, and then ask him, or tell him that, or ask him, where is the guest house? The teacher needs it. And it will just be open for you. They'll give it to you. And so it went exactly how he did it. And now let me ask you this. If you guys knew when you were going to die, would you be eager to have that approach? Most of us wouldn't. Most of us, even though that we have the hope of eternal life, still fear the physical death. Now, is Jesus excited about the suffering that he's going to go through? Is he excited about the pain and then the death? In a way, yes, but in a lot of ways, as we can see in the prayer in the garden, he doesn't want the suffering. Because even though he was God, he felt pain just like we did, like we do. And so he, right here, when he says, I have been waiting very eager to eat this meal, this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. Why? Because this is his last time that he's going to be able to impart anything onto them before his resurrection. This is where he gets to go, okay, everything that I've been doing for the last 3.5 years, it all boils down to this. And so, yes, he was excited about the future of his disciples being able to be in his kingdom with him and have this feast with him in heaven. He was excited about that. I don't think he was excited about the pain and the suffering. But he was excited. He was eager to eat that meal with them. Because he's like, look, this whole meal, everything is all about me anyways. And so yes, the time is coming to where when we get to have that meal again with him and have the full understanding of what the Passover really meant. When we get to see him in all of his glory and his wounds will still be there. Now, I hope that none of us are like Thomas and we're like, I want to put my finger in your wounds. I want to see the hole in your wrist, the cut in your side. But to where we get to see it and not weep out of sadness, but out of joy. To where we will have that complete understanding of everything that happened and why it had to happen the way it did. So then verse 17, he says he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. Then he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come. So, we're going to be doing communion this morning. I'm not going to do a big old long spiel about it because I'm going to be talking about it right now. Okay, he's not going to take of wine again until the kingdom of God has come. His blood is going to be shed very soon to allow the kingdom of God to come. This is called the church age, or the age of the Gentiles. This is a part where he opens up the doors and says, look, my blood is sufficient for everybody. He doesn't hold anything back from us, but he gives it all freely to us. Then he took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. It's not like how they show in movies or different plays when they have this like loaf of bread. I remember when I was with Calvary Chapel and they did a play, the resurrection play. And when we were at this part doing the Last Supper, it was an actual loaf of bread and we're breaking it apart. Sorry, the Passover didn't have any leaven, so we wouldn't have a full-on bread, piece of bread. In movies, they show a full loaf that he just starts breaking off. Everybody keeps breaking it. When it was more like a matzah cracker, huge sheet of unleavened bread that they He breaks off a little piece, thanks God for it, passes it on. Everybody breaks off. And with that, that has several different meanings beyond the resurrection. When you, in the Jewish tradition, when you take something of the same source, when two people take something of the same source, as if they are becoming one, united, because their body is digesting the same thing. They're eating the same thing. It's a symbolism of how we are to become one. We're to have that unity in us. And so then he goes on and says, take this and share it amongst yourselves. Fast forwarding. Went back. Then he broke the pieces and gave it to his disciples, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me. After supper, he took another cup of wine and said, this cup is a new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. But here at this table, sitting among us as a friend, is the man who will betray me. For it has been determined the Son of Man must die, but what sorrow awaits the one who betrays him. And so he immediately, after their last supper, after they eat and they drink, he pulls it up and he says, look, this is the new covenant. This is my blood. This is the communion that we have. Okay, he started off with wine. They drank it. He says, look, this Passover meal, I won't ever do again until I do it with you in my kingdom. Then he breaks the bread. He says, look, this is my body that was broken for you. Then he takes the wine again. He says, look, this is the new covenant of the blood that I'm going about to pour out for you. He gives our message that we give about communion in the same way that we give it. There's a reason why we take the bread first and then the cup. It's not to help wash down the bread, that dry bread that's now in our mouth. It's more than that. It's the symbol of the body that was broken first, and then the blood of the new covenant that comes after. His brokenness, his humbleness before all of humankind. That him who didn't have to sacrificed himself on our behalf. And so it seems like as if you follow this, it's just getting darker and darker and darker and darker. And more gloom as the more he talks, just gets more depressing. But to us that now are on the other side of the resurrection, it is a time of celebration. When we take communion, as we are this morning, it is not a time to think of not to think of it in a negative sense, the sacrifice that God has given us, but a time of celebrating that sacrifice that God has given us, that has given for us, so that way we can be in His presence forever. That we get to have the freedom to worship Him and come to Him and lay our lives before Him. And so He says, look, there's going to be somebody here that's going to betray me, that's sitting among us. One of you 12 will betray me. He says, look, it's going to happen. I was going to have to die. How sad that is. But what sorrow awaits the one who betrays him? And as we know, most of us know the story as it goes on. And right after Judas betrays him, he goes and he has this sense of remorse. And he goes before the priest and he throws the money at them. And he says, look, I've betrayed innocent blood. And all of that stuff has to go with how sin is in our life. We get caught up in the moment. Sin is fun. How many of you disagree with me on that one? None of you. We all know that sin is fun. Now, not all fun is sin, but sin is fun. And those of us that have that personal relationship with God, when we sin and the realization of what we've done has hit us, we're just like Judas and we run. We're pleading to take it away. But the great thing is that God does forgive us. He casts it as far as the east is from the west. So he says that there will be somebody that will betray him. And in verse 23, he says the disciples began to ask each other which of them would ever do such a thing. Then they began to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest among them. So they go from arguing who is going to betray him, to who is the greatest. They go from polar opposites in a heartbeat. Why? Because, once again, I believe it has to do with who they're being influenced by. Satan doesn't want you to think about the negative that you're doing. He wants you to think, look how great and awesome you really are. You have nothing to worry about. So somebody's going to betray him. But really, who's the greatest of you all? So they started focusing on that. And then it goes on, and Jesus, who obviously is hearing it, and how many of you as parents heard your children bickering back and forth, and you're just listening to the whole thing, you're like, seriously, why are we arguing about this? My kids, when they argue, it's usually something very stupid and petty. You're like, why are you arguing about this? What is the point of arguing over this? A lot of times, especially with the girls, it has to do with dolls. Emmy throws a fit because Abby grabbed a shoe to her little doll and wants to play with it. Now, mind you, the shoe was never on the doll, but yet the fact that Abby grabbed it is all they can focus on. And so then I end up going in there going, what is going on? Well, Abby took my shoe. Well, Abby, give it back. Grab another doll. It'll be fine. It is over something petty, and we're the same way. We're no different than the disciples. We get so focused in on ourselves that we're like, well, who's the greatest? It happens even within churches. Well, who is the greatest within the church? Is it the congregants? Is it the worship pastor? Is it the lead pastor? Is it the women's ministry pastor? Is it the children's pastor? Is it the youth pastor? Is it all these different terms? Who is the greatest within the church? My ego wants to say me, because I'm the one that gets up here every week. I'm the one that has to prepare a study every single week. I'm the one that da 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 da. When really, the greatest in the church is Jesus. The greatest after Jesus is the congregation. The pastor should always be the lowest. And so Jesus goes on and he says, in this world, the kings and great men lord it over their people, yet they are called friends of the people. But among you, it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank. And the leader should be like a servant. Now, as far as the church hierarchy goes, the pastor is usually the one that is leading the congregation. But how Jesus is saying is how he should be leading is showing how much of a servant he is. How they are willing to serve at the lowest capacity. That there's nothing below or nothing that is below a pastor to do. Or the leader. Who is more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? The one who sits at the table, of course, but not here, for I am among you as one who serves. You have stayed with me in my time of trial, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I now grant you the right to eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's saying, everything that you've known, flip it upside down, and that's how the way of the kingdom of God is. Because if we think about it, who is it that we serve? We serve Jesus Christ, right? But now think about it this way. And it wasn't until I started really reading all these things that it, I guess, clicked in my head that yes, we serve Jesus Christ in our ministries. But think of it this way. He is continuously serving us in the blessings that he gives us, in the way he takes care of our lives, the hope that he gives us, the blood that was sacrificed for us. He is that ultimate leader where he's showing us that even though he sits on the throne, even though he's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, he is still the servant to us. He's still the exact opposite of what the world says as a leader. When we look at the leadership of the world, the president or the king or the queen is at the top, and they have servants that do all these things for them. Whereas when the kingdom of God, the king is at the bottom and serves everybody else. And so he took something that was negative and says, look, this is how the kingdom of God really is. This is the hope that we have, is that the king that we serve is going to be there to help us and in a way serve us as well. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to be lording it over him, saying, God, magic genie, come on, I need 50 grand by Tuesday. No, that's not how it works. Just like you guys can come and demand all kinds of crazy things from me, but it's not going to happen. Probably partially because if you start demanding crazy things from me, there is limits that I can do. I'll probably start asking other people to help. And so the thing is that when it all comes down to it, it all goes back to that hope of the future. Hope that tomorrow, God's going to take care of my needs that I have tomorrow. God knows my finances that are going to happen in a year from now. He's already got that in planned. My children, he's already looking out for them. He's already preparing a way for them. Like I said, I was really starting to analyze the difference between a believer and a non-believer, and it all comes down to that hope. That when I look to the future, I can see bright future ahead of me. It's not all going to go my way, but I know that God is in control. My God is in front of me, clearing the path for me. The rocks and the stumbling blocks that come in our way usually has to do with us, because we're not following that path that God has given us. When we start to slip away from God, it's not because God is going so much faster than us. It's the fact that we're being distracted by all these squirrels that are running around. And so, as we go into this time of communion right now, remember, it's a time of celebration. It's a time of that hope for the future. It's a time for us to remember the sacrifice that was made on our behalf on a God that serves us, so that in return we can serve him with all of our life, with all of our will, with all of our strength. And so I hope that as you go throughout this week, that you remember that. Because remember, we do this communion today in remembrance of him. All right, so we've already discussed about communion a little bit. We know the meaning behind it. We have thread that. So let's just get into prayer and thank God for it. God, we just praise you for this morning. We praise you for that sacrifice that you've given on that cross. We thank you and celebrate your blood that was given for us, Lord. We thank you that your body was broken for us to be able to get into the kingdom of God. We just ask that you would just allow us to remember that, Lord, as we take of the bread. Allow us just to remember everything that you've done for us. Go ahead and take of the bread. And God, we just thank you for that blood that you shed on the cross. We just ask that you allow us to remember it this week, remember it the rest of our lives, Lord. Allow us not to take it for granted, but to share it at any opportunity that we have, Lord. We just ask that you be with us this week as we go our separate ways. Anoint us, strengthen us, and give us the encouragement to make it through. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and take the cup. And with that, you guys are dismissed. I didn't forget about communion this week. Phone got a little hot.
Feel like you're gonna melt up there.
Yeah.